keep that passage open. It's good to read together, isn't it? So nice to hear your voices too. So thank you for reading. When I was younger, I had a collection of Bible adventure stories, which I think were aimed at boys, and they all had the same type of title. The titles were like this, and I wish I lived when Moses did. I wish I lived when Gideon did. I wish I lived when Samuel did. I wish I lived when David did, and so on. And I remember at the time reading about the lives of those Bible characters in those books with all the adventure and excitement and thinking how much better it would be to live in those times. I wish I lived when Samuel did. But now we're 8 weeks on in our series from 1 Samuel. And for those who have been here for the series, I'm not sure any of you would really wish to live in the times that we've been reading of. Because over the past few weeks, we've seen the desperate and dismal state of this nation of Israel, which is led by corrupt and wicked priests who do not know God. That's what it says in chapter 2, verse 12. We've been reading of a nation which has a high priest and judge in Eli who turns a blind eye to sin. We've been reading of a nation which is at a time when the word of the Lord was rare. That's what it says in chapter 3, verse 1. And we've been reading of a time when the nation is living under the certain promise of God's judgments against them. And last week, when we were in chapter 4, it seemed we reached something of a climax when we see the sin of all of God's people in their contempt for the Lord, in using the ark as a lucky charm or a mascot. And we saw the devastation of their defeat in battle, which resulted not only in the death of over 34,000 men, but also in the death of Eli and in the death of his daughter-in-law. And worse than all of that, worse even than the death of 34,000 men in battle, was the loss of the Ark of the Covenant as it was captured and taken from Ebenezer to Ashdod by the Philistines. No wonder chapter 4 ends with these words repeated twice in verses 21 and 22. The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. I wish I lived when Samuel did. No thanks, not for me. These are dark days we've been reading of, days when God's people felt crushed and abandoned and hopeless. But maybe you do know something of these things today. Maybe you do know something of the feeling of being crushed or hopeless or abandoned by God. Where was God when you were going through that fiery trial? Why didn't he answer your pleading prayers? Why has life been so hard, so disappointing? Why are your circumstances so dark, so dismal? Maybe you can sympathise with the devastated wife of Phinehas in chapter 4, verse 20, when it says she could not pay attention to the good, to the joy of a new baby. She could not pay attention because she was overcome. She was overcome with grief. You may have heard of Rick Warren, who is the American pastor famous for writing The Purpose-Driven Life. Well, 6 years ago, Rick Warren's youngest son, Matthew, committed suicide at the age of 27 after a long battle with mental illness and depression. You can imagine that that loss was huge for Rick Warren and his wife, Kay. They say, even recently in an interview, they said that several years on, they still cry every day for their loss. And yet, in Rick Warren's first sermon back in the pulpit after his loss, he said that one thing that brought him comfort and hope was knowing that this is not the end of the story. For Christians, this life is not the end of the story. There is much better to come if you are God's child. This is not the end of the story. And thank God that chapter 4 was not the end of the story for the Israelites, with the people mourning and with the ark captured. This is not the end of the story. And today in chapter 5, we see their tragedy turn to triumph. We see God has not abandoned his people. There is hope. So today, whatever you are going through, I hope you'll remember that this is not the end of the story. And I hope you will be cheered and encouraged by what we see of God in chapter 5. The sermon's title is The Hand of the Lord, because that's a repeated phrase in this passage. You'll see it in verses 6 and 7 and 9 and 11, the hand of the Lord. And there's three things I want us to consider in particular here about the hand of the Lord. Just put that slide up. Three things which should cause us to trust God and to worship him and to give him glory. And you'll see the three things on the slide behind me. The hand of the Lord is active, so trust him. It's verses 1 to 2. The hand of the Lord is powerful, so worship him. Verses 3 to 5. And the hand of the Lord is heavy, so fear him. Verses 6 to 12. Well, let's look at each in turn, starting with that first point. The hand of the Lord is active, so trust him. When I was at university, I had a friend who we all called Magician John. John was brilliant at magic tricks, even as an 18-year-old. And actually, since he's gone on to become quite famous, and recently he even made it to the final of America's Got Talent. Well, I remember once that myself and John and three other lads went out for a couple of drinks to one of the pubs in Lancaster where we were studying. And over the course of the evening, as was normal, we chatted and John did a couple of card tricks. Well, as the evening drew to a close, John said that he was tired and asked if we had the time, to which me and the other three lads looked at our wrists and realised to our surprise that our watches had gone. You see, over the course of the evening, John had managed to take all of our watches off our wrists without us noticing. We hadn't realised just how busy John's hands had been that night. And the first point I want to get across is that the same is true of God's hands. Whether we notice it or not, the truth is that God's hands are active. They are always very active. They're active in this world, and they're active in your life. So imagine you are an Israelite at the start of chapter 5. Almost certainly someone you know has just been killed in a battle. So you mourn, not just for your loved ones, but also because the nation's priest has died and the Ark of the Lord has been captured and placed in this Philistine temple in Ashdod. It's a tragedy like no other that you've experienced in your life. And now God's enemies are victorious and they're mocking you and mocking him. I guess it would seem very much to you like the hands of the Lord were bound. And as you try to pray to God, there is just silence. You return to your home and cry your eyes out, for it seems that God is far from his people and things will never be the same again. And yet the truth is that as you weep and go to a tabernacle that no longer has a high priest and no longer contains the Ark of the Lord, the truth is that actually God is very much at work. You see, in his wisdom, God has been removing the chaff and leaving the wheat. Just like Hannah said in her prayer in chapter 2. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 6 with me. Hannah says there, chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. Well, that is what is happening. God has judged the nation. The Lord has killed, but God has also blessed the nation by bringing to life, by raising up this child Samuel, who has been faithfully ministering before him. And soon God will give them not only a faithful prophet in Samuel, He'll also give them a king after his own heart, one who will lead them to him and give them worship songs that we still sing today, 3,000 years on. As we work through this chapter tonight, one thing we should see is that the hand of the Lord is very active. It's easy for us to see that now as we look back on these events from our bird's eye view. But one day, Christian, you will see, you will realise just how active God has been in all of your circumstances, in your tragedies and in your triumphs, protecting you and leading you and refining you and working in you and through you. You may never realise the wonders he is performing through his mysterious ways in your circumstances this side of heaven. But one day you'll see it. So trust him and run to him for refuge. That's what I'd urge you to do as a result of God's active hands. Trust him. In the American Civil War, which happened 150 years ago, there was a Confederate soldier called Levi Hefner, who acted as a messenger for General Robert E. Lee. Well, one night, this soldier, Levi Hefner, was given a message from the general, which he had to deliver to an area which was partially occupied by the enemy Union troops. As he went to deliver the message, he came to a bridge over a creek, and as he attempted to cross that bridge, his horse reared up and refused to cross. So Levi came off his horse. There was nothing else he could do. And he calmed the terrified animal by singing a hymn, "Jesus, lover of my soul." Well, that worked. The horse calmed down, and so Levi could remount and cross the bridge, singing all the way, and so completing his mission. Well, many years later, when the Civil War was over, Levi attended a reunion for war veterans from both sides of the battle, from both the Union and Confederate camps. And at the event, a Union soldier from Ohio shared a story about an experience he said he would never forget. One night, he was ordered to guard a bridge with orders to shoot anyone coming across. Eventually, a rider approached. But when the rider reached the bridge, his horse reared up and refused to cross. The Union soldier explained how he had his gun poised to shoot the rider, and just as he was about to pull the trigger, he heard the soldier begin to sing a hymn, "Jesus, lover of my soul." The Union soldier explained to the crowd, "At that reunion, I had him in my sights, but I just couldn't pull the trigger to kill a Christian singing such a beautiful hymn, so I let him cross." Hearing that, Levi Hefner jumped up and exclaimed, "That was me." You know, Levi Hefner would never have known how God had used that terrified horse and that beautiful hymn to save his life if he hadn't gone to that reunion many years later. And you know, I guess our lives are full of unknown stories like that, events planned in God's providence to help us and protect us, but which we won't understand until we're with Christ in glory. Then it will all make sense. Then we will know how God's hands have been active throughout our whole lives and through the whole of history for the good of his people and the glory of his name. So Christian, won't you place yourself now into those loving hands, those hands which hold you and which care for you and which lead you, those invisible hands which are always active, always working, always there. The hand of the Lord is active, so trust him. Well, let's move on to a second lesson from verses 3-5. The hand of the Lord is powerful, so we should worship him. The hand of the Lord is powerful. Well, that's a truth that the Israelites back then probably doubted as they saw the ark, which represented the presence of the Lord, carried away from them by the Philistines. And it's a truth that the Philistines had quickly forgotten about too. Do you remember the terror they faced in chapter 4 when the ark came onto the battlefield? Look at chapter 4, verse 8 with me. They say, "Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? Well, they'd forgotten that power now, hadn't they? As they bring this box god into the temple of their god Dagon and put it by his side as a tribute. Chapter 5, verse 2. And how much more impressive must their idol have seemed in their eyes? He wasn't a small box. He was a towering giant, probably formed out of stone, so that his top half was like that of a muscle-bound man, and his bottom half was like that of a fish. How much more real did Dagon's hand seem compared to the invisible hands of the God of Israel? And yet, there was only one true living God in the temple that day. And there's only one true living God in this world today. However compelling and powerful and real the idols around us might seem. When I was 14, I was hanging around the town centre with my brother when a policeman approached us, and we were naturally a bit worried, but he said he had an offer to make us. He'd give us £6 each if we went to the police station and appeared in an identity parade. So we did, and it really was an odd occasion because the police were obviously trying to cobble together enough people to make up this identity parade. So as it happened, none of us looked anything like the real suspect. If I remember correctly, he was at least double my age and he had some distinctive scar or birthmark on his face. It would have been obvious who the real suspect was. And here in the Temple of Dagon, the Lord God would make it obvious to these Philistines who the real God was. And you can imagine the scene in verse 3, can't you? The people go into the temple the next day to worship their victorious god Dagon, and to their surprise, they find it's actually as if he is worshipping the Lord. He's lying face downward, prostrate on the ground before the ark. And you can imagine them thinking, that's never happened before. Doesn't seem particularly windy. And so they pick up their helpless idol and put it back in its place. Well, if they haven't figured out who the real God was yet, they had no excuse the next day, did they? Because in verse 4, they go back to the temple and find not only that their idol is bowing to the ark again, but this time those oh-so-real hands have been cut off along with the idol's head. There was an undeniable power at work which should have told them that the God of Israel is incomparable to the false gods that they had so foolishly worshipped in his place. And that truth has not changed throughout the years. All around us, people are worshipping things which are no gods at all, worshipping the God of success or status, worshipping the God of family or friends, worshipping the God of health or wealth or comfort or hobbies, worshipping things which are no gods at all. And you know, we as Christians are not immune to this, how easily we put God to one side and choose to worship at another altar instead. And God, who is so patient and gracious, plainly and convincingly shows us that these things are not a substitute for him. He shows us that these things do not last forever and cannot truly satisfy. Like the broken idol of Dagon, God shows us, if we're willing to see, how empty and useless these God substitutes are. Can't you see how much more powerful the hands of the Lord are than any other hands? What idol do those hands need to snatch from your life and shatter to the ground? What will it take for you to worship him and only him? As that old hymn says, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Maybe that needs to be your prayer today. Well, the tragedy of these verses is that it would take a lot more than a smashed idol to convince these Philistines that the hand of the Lord was incomparably powerful and that he alone should be worshipped. I think verse 5 is perhaps as stark a verse as we read in the whole of the book. Here, the Philistines refuse to acknowledge that the Lord is powerful, and they refuse to worship him. Instead, we're left with this ridiculous description where the people treat the floor that their idol has smashed onto as holy ground, and so the only way they can get their idol now is by hopping and skipping and jumping over the holy stones to reach the place. Can you imagine the questions that Philistine children would ask their parents in generations to come? Dad, why do we have to do hopscotch before we pay tribute to Dagon? And after that had been explained to them, Mum, who was it that stuck Dagon's head and hands back on? What more could God have done to show them that he was the only one who deserved their worship? And yet how full of sin and how ripe for judgment they are, and we are too, when we refuse to acknowledge this and instead carry on worshipping broken gods. How ripe for judgment this world is. Our response to God's powerful, incomparable hands should be to fall like Dagon, flat on our faces, and worship him. And how ironic that in this passage, the only one who gives God the worship he deserves is a lump of stone. The Israelites aren't worshipping him. The Philistines aren't worshipping him. So God uses a stone to show them how. Do you remember what happened in Luke chapter 19 when the Pharisees tried to stop the crowd worshipping Jesus on that first Easter week at the triumphal entry? Jesus said, "I tell you, if they were silent, the stones themselves would cry out." It seems to me that that's what we see here. If the Israelites and the Philistines won't worship, then the stones that God made would do it instead. The hand of the Lord is powerful. Let's make sure that Dagon isn't the only one flat on his face in worship to God today. Let's worship him. You know, it's so easy for other things to become bigger in our eyes than God is. It's so easy for us to forget his power and fear things we shouldn't fear, or be drawn to things that we shouldn't be drawn to. Why don't we pause and just have a couple of moments now where we can pray silently in repentance, if that is necessary, or in worship. And say sorry if there's times in our lives when we've been clouding God out of the position he deserves. I'll give you a minute or so, and then we'll carry on. He's a merciful God too, isn't he? And he hears our prayers. Finally, though, let's come to this third lesson from verses 6 to 12. And the lesson is this: the hand of the Lord is heavy, so we should fear him. I want you to remember the situation at the start of this chapter. The ark has been taken away into captivity, and chapter 4 ends with a distraught woman who dies in childbirth and in her last words gives her son the awful name Ichabod, which could be translated either as a statement, "No glory," or as a question, "Where is the glory?" And either way, the sentiment would be shared by all of Israel, with the ark gone, where is the glory? Where is God's glory? And yet what we've already seen in this chapter so far is that God will get the glory he deserves, if not from worshipping people, then from a flattened stone statue. And now this is developed further. If God doesn't receive glory from willing worshippers, he'll receive it by bringing heavy judgment on wicked rebels. Look at verse 6. It says, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. And then the end of verse 11 is similar. It says, the hand of God was very heavy there. And you may realize that there's a close connection between glory and heaviness. I had a former colleague who invested in some bars of gold. And I remember going to his house one day, about 3 years ago, and he showed me his gold collection. And I remember picking up one of these solid bars worth thousands of pounds. And although small in size, boy, was it heavy. There was a weightiness to that gold which gave it its glory. And that truth is expressed in the Hebrew language. The word for heavy in verses 6 and 11 is the Hebrew word kavod, from exactly the same root as the word ichavod in chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. Ichavod means where is the glory? And here we have the answer. Verse 6, the hand of the Lord was kavod against the people of Israel. In other words, the hand of the Lord was glorious against them. And it shows you, doesn't it, that there's more than one way of God getting the glory he deserves. He gets it when people trust him and put their hope in him. But if there's one thing these verses should tell us, it's that God isn't dependent on us. He doesn't need us or our worship to get glory. He will be glorified with or without our aid. And so we see that without any help from the Israelites, the ark goes from one Philistine city to the next, spreading plague and terror and glory, until in verse 11, all the lords of the Philistines get together and say, enough's enough. And in verse 12, their cry went up to heaven. And the terror we see in these verses should act as a reminder to us of the terrible terror that is coming on the day of the Lord, when he will receive glory from every person who has ever lived, whether that be because they bow the knee willingly to their Lord and Saviour, or whether it be because they bow the knee in terror before their wrathful judge. Look and think about the terror these Philistines face here. Verse 6 says that he terrified and afflicted them. Verse 9, there is a very great panic. Verse 11, there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. Friends, this is just the smallest taste of the terrible punishment that is in store on the day of judgment for all who refuse to trust and worship God as their Lord and Saviour now. He's a jealous God who will not share his glory with another. His hand is heavy in judgment, and we should fear him. If you don't know the Lord yet as your Saviour, please come to him today and avoid being on the receiving end of his heavy hand. For those of us who are believers, I think the fact of God's heavy hand should tell us that we need to do all we can to snatch sinners from the fire and bring them into the freedom and delight of knowing Jesus. We should be compelled by his love and beauty, yes. We should be excited by the prospect of heaven, but don't neglect the realities of hell. Use it as a prompt to serve him now wholeheartedly and to fulfill the mission he has set you and set me to go out into the world and make disciples of the nations. The hand of the Lord is heavy, so we should fear him. Well, let's close. It's Easter Sunday, and as I look at chapters 4 and 5, I can't help but see parallels between the events we read of here and the events that happened on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Think of the words of the Israelites in chapter 4, verse 3. Why has the Lord defeated us? Then think solemnly on the similar words of Jesus on the cross on that Friday. My God, why have you forsaken me? We've been thinking just now about the heavy hand of the Lord. But there on that Good Friday, our Lord Jesus Christ experienced the heaviness of God's wrath and judgment in much greater measure than anyone had ever known before and has ever known since. He drank the whole cup of God's wrath to the very dregs. All that heaviness bore down on him. Why have you forsaken me? If ever there was a time when the word Ichabod seemed appropriate, it must have been on that Friday following Jesus' death when the sun stopped shining and the earth split open. Imagine how you'd have felt if you were one of Jesus' followers on that day. I guess you'd feel confused and crushed and hopeless and abandoned. And yet, just as chapter 4 is not the end of the story, thank God that the cross is not the end of the story either. For the resurrection we celebrate today, we're reminded there that the hands of the Lord, which are heavy, are also active and powerful. The Lord's hands are active, and God knew exactly what he was doing, bringing it into fruition the plans he made for his people before the foundation of the world. And we see in the resurrection, maybe clearer than anywhere else, that the hands of the Lord are powerful. No enemy, not even death, can bind them. So today we rejoice because Christ paid for our sin and he burst through the grave and he was victorious. Our salvation is sure. It is guaranteed. In the resurrection, we see God's active hands, so we trust him. We see his powerful hands, so we worship him. We see his heavy hands, so we run to him for salvation and use our lives now to give him the glory he deserves. Revelation has these words in it, where the people worship the Lamb. Worship is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. Jesus Christ deserves our glory, doesn't he? Let's praise him now. Sorry, let's sing. To God be the glory.